Heavenly Father, we want to begin where we've just started, with the reminder that Jesus does reign and Jesus shall reign. And even though there are so many people today who deny the reign of Christ, Father, we gather together today to affirm it and to stand under the word of our King. And so we pray that you would help us to do that joyfully. We pray that you'd help us to do that mindful of the great privilege of knowing and exploring and being changed by your word. Give me wisdom as we travel through a couple long chapters in Daniel today. Father, help me to preach your word clearly and boldly. And Father, if there are those here today who don't know you, we pray that they would be cut to the heart by what we read of Daniel and all the others in these chapters. We love you. We need you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you ever meet your match? Did you ever meet your match? I have plenty of times. One of the first was in junior high school when Jeremy Basir and I met on the playground for a fight. I don't want to go into details here, but it didn't go well for me. And then in college, there was Professor Ellis, and I'm proud to say that we did not get into a fight, but I've told you before, he was the professor who wrote on the top of my macroeconomics assignment, if this work is indicative of your ability, I highly doubt you will be able to pass this class. So that was a good day. And then finally, there's Dina and Scrabble. She beats me every single time, such that I really don't even play with her anymore. Now, these are undoubtedly silly examples, at least the last one. The first two I didn't take so lightly back in the day, but there are serious ones too. There have been, there will be moments in my life when I've been humbled, my desires have been frustrated, and I've thought to myself, why? And I'm sure that you have too, if you're breathing. There have been moments in your life where your desires have been frustrated and when you've asked why. We've all met our match. We've all met our match. We've all gone through droughts when our lives fell far short of our hopes. And so in that sense, we've all been defeated. And I don't know who first came up with the expression, the taste of defeat, but it makes sense to me. Defeat is hard to swallow. It doesn't go down easy. A defeat can leave a bitter flavor in our mouths that's awfully hard to get rid of. Well, this morning, we're in the book of Daniel, and that can be found, by the way, in your pew Bible on page 739. And the thing you need to realize about Daniel, it's that it was written to a defeated people. The first readers of Daniel were the very people who had been defeated by one of the main characters of Daniel, the king Nebuchadnezzar. They were a defeated people. Jewish exiles were the first audience of the book of Daniel, men and women who had been taken from their homes in Jerusalem, transported to the heart of Babylon, and while they were in Babylon, their very city had been razed to the ground, defeated by the evil empire of the ancient world. The Jews had been defeated in really every way imaginable, and so they had a simple question as they heard the words of Daniel, as they heard these words read, as they read these words: how could God be at work in all of this? Where is God in all of this? And again, if you're breathing, you've had that question. You know, you may not have uttered it loudly, you may not have uttered it at all, but if you're breathing, you've had the question, how can God be at work in all of this? But what we're going to hear today is what they needed to hear, and it's what you need to hear, it's what I need to hear. Defeat may be bitter, but can also be sweet. They needed to know that defeat can be sweet. When I taught in high school, I would often tell the kids, what doesn't kill you will only make you stronger. They did not appreciate that expression. But most of us know that it's true. Abraham Lincoln would not have been the president he was had he not been defeated again and again when he was a young man. But it's not just that defeat is useful. From the perspective of Christianity, defeat is essential. Before you can truly know God, you've got to be defeated. Before God can be your king, you've got to be humbled. And before he can be everything to you, this is what I want you to listen to. Before he can be everything to you, you've got to see yourself as nothing. And that's where I want us to end today. But first, let's go back to 7th century Babylon. Come on, like, you know, Mr. Rogers, let's go back. 7th century Babylon, all right? King Nebuchadnezzar has just invaded Jerusalem. He's captured the city's best and brightest. He's captured Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and many others. And Nebuchadnezzar's plan, as I mentioned last week, was both sinister and genius. It was the Babylonian plan of assimilation, right? He's going to make these Jewish people Babylonians. His ways are going to be their ways. His laws are going to be their laws, and his gods are going to be their gods. But Nebuchadnezzar failed to factor in one important point. The one true God is not just the God of Israel. He's the only God. He's the God of Babylon too, and that's about to unfold right before Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. Now, last week, I mentioned, if you're in Daniel, last week I mentioned that the point of chapters 1 and 2 is that our sovereign God cares. And in fact, if I were to give one overarching point to all of Daniel, that would be it. Our sovereign God cares. He cares for his people. He cares about our sin. Ultimately, he cares about his own glory. That's what this book is about. But if I had to summarize chapters 3 and 4, very similarly, I would say this. Our sovereign God humbles. Our sovereign God humbles. That's the main idea, but of course I've got 3 points, so if you're taking notes, here they are. If you're not taking notes, here they are. First, the reality of pride. The reality of pride. Second, the opposite of pride. The opposite of pride. And third, the antidote to pride. The antidote of pride. Now, the past summer, we went through Colossians, and we went through it pretty slowly for the most part, right? A few verses at a time. You could just have your Bible open. You didn't have to flip any pages. It was all right there. Well, not so much today. I can read all our text, but we would be here way too long, so I'm not going to do that. So what I'm hoping, I can't say I prayed for this. I should start doing that this week. But what I'm hoping is that you've come having read Daniel 3 and 4. You're thinking, Aaron, this is my first time here. I didn't know you were preaching in Daniel 3 and 4. Sorry about that. For the rest of you, if you're coming back next week, look at what I'm going to be preaching on. Try to read it and come prepared, ready, because I'm going to be flying through it. And what I'm hoping as I do this is that we walk away just loving this book. I want us to be in it just long enough to get the main idea. Our sovereign God cares today. Our sovereign God humbles. I want you to love this book. But I think to love it, you've really got to know it. Because if you say you love Daniel, but you don't know what it's about, well, I'm not sure what you're talking about. So I'm here to introduce you to the book of Daniel, or reintroduce you, whatever the case may be. All right? So with that, here's our first point. Number one, the reality of pride. Look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. In case you missed it, Nebuchadnezzar set it up. Now, it is clear, even just reading those 3 verses, we haven't even gotten to the demand yet, but it's so clear that Nebuchadnezzar was a man who hungered for worship. Under his leadership, Babylon, which had already been great, had become a world superpower. And you even see it here. Babylon had representatives from all the nations who had come under the authority of Babylon. That's why you've got all these governor-type titles being mentioned there. Satraps and governors and prefects. I mean, all the leaders, if you will, of the world are there, and they're standing in the shadow of this great image built by, set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, we haven't read it yet, but if you see in verse 4, there were all nations and all peoples and all languages represented there in this plain at the heart of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as the grand protector of the people, and he wanted their worship, right? I think that's really clear. Now, the golden statue that he made was, because I'm not a big follower of cubits, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, so pretty big. And it wasn't the only statue of its kind in the Babylonian Empire. So archaeologists have fairly recently discovered an inscription made by Nebuchadnezzar about another image that he built. He erected that one in Lebanon. And so here is how the inscription by Nebuchadnezzar reads. So he wrote, "I let the people in Lebanon lie in safe pastures. I did not allow an intimidator against them so that nobody will oppress them. I installed an eternal image of myself as king to protect them." Right? End quote. So that's an inscription of another statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. This one set up in Lebanon, the one that we're talking about set up in Babylon. So it looks like what he's doing here, he's done elsewhere, right? He set up a statue of himself to remind all the people of his power and of his glory. I mean, it would be hard to miss, right? 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. I mean, almost as tall as the banner of LeBron James that's going up in Cleveland, right? That's about 110 feet. Right? This is 90 feet. But you know, to LeBron's credit, this is gold and 9 feet wide. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did more than set up that statue, though. Look at verse 4. "And the herald proclaimed aloud." So this is the representative of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is basically Nebuchadnezzar's voice. Verse 4, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music," right? So that's what we're waiting for our ensemble here. We're waiting for the bagpipe. "When you hear all that, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So Nebuchadnezzar, you need to, again, we're in Babylon right now. Nebuchadnezzar sets up for himself this golden statue, right? It's a reflection of himself, but it's called an image. But because what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to communicate is that he is the image of the gods. He, as the king of Babylon, the king of the world's largest superpower, is himself the image of the gods. He is worthy of worship as the gods are worthy of worship. And so he demands that everyone worship him, and those who refuse to worship him would lose their lives. Look at verse 6. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So we see Nebuchadnezzar's ambition. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a statue whose head was gold, chest was silver, stomach area was bronze, legs and feet were iron. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar is only the golden head, and that head represents his kingdom. And then the silver kingdom, represented by the chest, that silver kingdom is going to come one day and destroy the golden head. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "I don't think so, right? I'm the whole thing, right? Gold from head to toe. This is my kingdom, and it is going to last forever." And so this is a not so subtle symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's ambition to reign, if you will, internally over an invincible kingdom. So in his pride, Nebuchadnezzar then took the place of God and demanded the worship of the people. Now, I believe that the exiles who first read Daniel were to see their sin in Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Let me say that again. I think the readers who first read Daniel were to see their sin in Nebuchadnezzar's pride. After all, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, the nation of Judah had adopted the practice of foreign nations. Judah, like Nebuchadnezzar, had made it a habit of setting up idols and bowing down before them. Isaiah 2:8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. So just as Nebuchadnezzar was an idol builder, so the readers of Daniel were in a land of idol builders. And I'm not talking about Babylon. Before they went to Babylon, they were in Judah. And that was a land of idol builders, I-D-O-L, builders. Now, how does God treat idol builders? We'll get to that in chapter 4. But first, we need to identify with Nebuchadnezzar too. We should identify with Nebuchadnezzar. You see, you and I may not set up idols in our image. We may not put signs over our head that say, "Hey, I'm Aaron, worship me." No, we don't do that. But understand, we understand Nebuchadnezzar's sin. Pride is putting yourself in the place of God. It's living as if God exists to make much of you. And we do this every day. So let me ask you a couple of questions, a couple of diagnostic questions, and think about which one you relate to the most. And if you relate to both, come talk to me. Right? If you say you don't relate to any of them, I really want to talk to you too. All right? Number one, do you promote yourself because you want the approval of others? Do you promote yourself because you want the approval of others? You know, you need people to know what you've done. You know, you're hurt when recognition that you think you deserve passes by. And why? Because you want the approval of others. You want them to bow down and worship you. You would never say it that way. Diagnostic question number two. Do you pull away from others because you want their approval? In other words, you actually are very careful not to talk very much, not to put yourself forward, but you withdraw from people because you're afraid that if they really knew you, well, they wouldn't be very impressed with you. And in fact, they might not even approve of you. So you'd rather live in this foggy world where people don't really know you, but at least they think well of you, than fear they might actually get to know you and then not think well of you at all. So you've got a hard time letting people into your life because you don't want them to reject you. But either way, this is pride too. In both circumstances, you're living in a world where you're so hungry for approval of people that you're either always talking about yourself or never talking about yourself. And both situations are pride, and it gets right to our heart. So the point is, you and I don't need to set up 90-foot idols of ourselves to display our pride. Sin comes from within. And we all have a little or a lot of Nebuchadnezzar walking around inside of us. We live as if God exists to make much of us. And that leads us to our next point. First, the reality of pride. Second, the opposite of pride. Now, if pride is living as if God exists to make much of us, the opposite of pride is living as if we exist to make much of God. And that's exactly what we see next. It turns out that a small group of Jews refused to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's command. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are named as rebels of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 12. Now, you might be asking the question, where's Daniel? And if you're not asking the question, here's the question, where's Daniel? Well, my guess is that Daniel had been elevated to such a high rank in Babylon. It looks like he was number two to Nebuchadnezzar alone. So my guess is Daniel had been elevated to such a high ranking that none of the officials of Babylon, at least now, were willing to even point a finger his direction. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not quite as holding not quite the authoritative ranking that Daniel does, so they're open game, and the leadership goes after them. In any event, Nebuchadnezzar finds out that these three men refuse to bow the knee, and he is furious. And so he repeats the command to throw them into a burning, fiery furnace. All right, this was a standard means of execution in the Babylonian Empire, probably in other empires of this day and age. Incinerate them, and then we get the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're confronted with the command, right? Not just a general command, but now Nebuchadnezzar write to them, "Hey guys, you bow down or you're going to be incinerated." We get their response. It's in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so," in other words, "if this be so, if you are in fact going to hand us over to the fiery furnace, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us out of your hand, if we do burn up in the fiery furnace, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, what do you see here? Well, we see their conviction, don't we? They refused to bow. They knew the risk, but their convictions were real. Their faith made a difference in their lives. They valued someone more than they valued their life. They valued their God, and so they lived with conviction that God is real, that he's worth following, that he's worth serving. So we see men of great conviction. What else do we see? Well, we see their confidence. Look at the very end of verse 17. "He will deliver us out of your hand." Now, how could they speak with such confidence? Because they knew God's word. God's word is filled with evidence, again and again, that God will protect his faithful people. And these appear to be three young men saturated in the word of God. I'll give you some examples. I'm thinking of the confidence that David had when he faced Goliath. With no earthly chance to survive, David boldly says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord." Man, I know we don't do that often, but isn't it beautiful? "You come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." I'm thinking of the promise of Isaiah in chapter 41, verse 10, a prophecy of comfort to a people exiled in Babylon. "Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my..." So I'm thinking of another promise in Isaiah, a promise that might have been especially sweet to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jeffrey Timmins reminded me of this promise this week. Thank you, Jeffrey. Isaiah 43, 1 through 2. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." Now listen to this. "When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." These young men had strong conviction. They had deep confidence because of the word of God that God was going to be with them. Look again, though, at verse 18. But if not, you know, but if our fate is not David's fate, you know, if you've decreed that Goliath is going to smash us, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Those three words are very important. But if not. They knew that God would not abandon Israel. They knew that. But they knew that it could very well be God's will for them to perish in that fiery furnace. And they knew that even in death, God would not abandon them. That in death, God would have the last word. That in Sheol, they would have hope because their God lives. If not, we will not serve your gods. And so with amazing courage, they said, but if not, even if God decides not to save our bodies, we will not serve your gods. Now, I read this, and I didn't grow up in Sunday school, but how I would have loved to have been 6 years old and just to be, you know, hearing about this. My youngest, when we read the Bible at night, she wants to read about Goliath. I mean, the little ones, they go there. They want to read about the fiery furnace. But I have to confess that as an adult, I read those words, but if not, and I'm not overwhelmed by it. It just kind of goes over my head. Like, but if not. Because I don't know what it's like to be faced with an ultimatum like that. And so the courage that I see in these men, it doesn't do to me what it should do to me. It's hard to imagine what it'd be like to face an ultimatum like that. It's hard to imagine being a Christian in Mosul or Karakash, Iraq, right about now, facing the ultimatum from ISIS, convert to Islam or die. It's hard for me to imagine the courage of those who say, but if not, I will never serve your gods. Why is it so strange to our ears? I'm going to suggest a couple answers. Maybe you can talk about this at lunch. Why is it so strange to our ears? You know, one answer that I have is because we often ignore the religious freedom that we've been given, that we enjoy. We ignore the religious freedom that has been lavished upon us by God here in America. In other words, though we are free to speak about the Lord, we remain silent for fear of the slightest retaliation. And so when these three men say, but if not, we're taken by surprise. Like, whoa, what's that? Conviction. Because we don't see it in our own lives. I'm not saying you never see it or the Spirit is in you. It's got to be there somewhere. But I'm thinking overall, as you sort of look at the corpus of your life, all of your life's work, where's the conviction? So think of the conviction is not there in your own life. When you hear, but if not, it's going to kind of go in one ear and out the other ear. So the more you share the gospel, even in Atlanta, you know, the bolder you are, right, the more you talk about the Savior, I think the less strange Daniel 3:18 becomes. Right, but let me suggest another reason. I hope that's a challenge to you to be bold. You know, you can be bold without being obnoxious. That's another sermon. Actually, it's this sermon from Colossians that we just had a couple weeks ago. Let me suggest another reason why these words seem strange to us. Second, because we often follow God for what he gives us instead of for who he is. I mean, that's what we're tempted to do. We follow God for what he gives us, for the good stuff that we get because we profess faith in Christ, and not for the what seems to us this abstract reason of simply who he is. Our allegiance to God is so often rooted in our circumstances versus rooted in who he is, his character. We're committed to God only when the spiritual winds are blowing our direction. And that's the danger. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego loved the Lord even when they lost Jerusalem. And now they love the Lord even when they were on the precipice of losing their own lives. They still loved God even then. They didn't love the Lord for what he could do for them, but if not, they didn't love the Lord for what he could do for them, but if not, they loved the Lord for who he is. And that's humility. That's the opposite of pride. Humility. They didn't think that God existed to make much of them. God, you exist to make much of us so that we can be heroes of the faith for generations and generations of Sunday school students. No, but if not. They exist to make much of him. That's the opposite of pride. It's humility. Now, I had lunch with Bill Clinton this week. Our Bill Clinton, rather. And we were talking about how much we enjoy Spurgeon. For those of you who don't know, he's a dead Baptist pastor. He was quite a preacher. And his illustrations are great. I give about two regularly, so here's one of them from him. There's a farmer, and he was plowing away in his field, and he was a farmer, and he planted a crop of carrots. And one of the carrots grew, and it was so big. It was like the biggest carrot that he had ever seen. And this farmer was so overwhelmed by the size of this carrot that he said, "I've got to give it to my king." Because he's a farmer, he farmed the king's land, he was a subject of the king, he loved the king, and so one day when the court is in session, you know, he probably had to take his like wheelbarrow to fit this one carrot. And he takes the wheelbarrow all the way to the king, he says, "King, you know, I grew this carrot and I love you, and I just want you to have it because you're a great king." And the king looked at this carrot and he probably thought, "What am I going to do with this?" But he knew the heart behind it. And he said, "That is great. You know, farmer man, I'm going to double your farmland." And the farmer went away just, you know, "Wow, thank you, king." Well, in the court, watching all this was a nobleman. And the nobleman was not a farmer, but he had an amazing stable of horses. And so a few weeks later, when the court was back in session, the nobleman had a great idea, and he went to his stable, and he found his finest steed, and he brought it to the king, and he said, "King, look what I have for you. You're a great king. You know, you're the man. I give you my greatest steed." And the king looked at the nobleman, and he said, "Thank you." And he took it, and he walked away. The nobleman's a little peeved. And eventually, the nobleman says, "Hey, king, what's going on? He gave you a carrot, you doubled his land, I gave you a horse, you said thank you." And the king said to the nobleman, "That farmer gave me the carrot because he loves me. You gave me the horse because you love yourself. That farmer knew how to say, 'But if not.' That nobleman didn't." I don't know how you get from point A to point B. I mean, outside of the supernatural grace of God, how do you get to the point where you really love God, not because he saved your kids, not because he gave you a wonderful spouse, not because you live in America, not because you've got religious freedom? How is it that you get to the point where you say, "God, I love you for who you are. You know, God, please save me, spare me, but at the end of the day, I love you for who you are. You are a great God and a great king, and I will follow you through thick and thin, whatever the cost, because you are the Holy One of Israel, the creator of all things, the redeemer of lost and horrible sinners like me." That's humility. And I wish I could tell you how to get there. The only answer is through the cross. We'll get there in a few minutes. Now, back to Babylon. Something amazing happens next, right? Nebuchadnezzar throws these three men into the fire. So there they are. They're in the fire, but they don't burn up. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, and he sees a fourth person in the fire, and he rightly concludes that an angel of the Lord, maybe a pre-incarnate Jesus, but an angel of the Lord has come to save them. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God. There's no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted the three men. Now, what a God we worship, by the way. What a God we worship. He is the author of creation, and it was a very small thing for him to save this way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was a very small thing for God to do this, but God did this. God saved these three men. God was with them in the fire. What a God. And that miracle there, Christian, is just a down payment on an even greater miracle when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I want you to notice carefully Nebuchadnezzar's response to this miracle in verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar was definitely amazed by what happened, right? So like any good general, Nebuchadnezzar saw the fortitude of these men, and he was impressed by their courage. But I want you to notice that it didn't change Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't change him. Yeah, he had great respect for their God, but he simply saw him as their God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He saw God as a great God in the pantheon of gods that he worshiped. Right? And so that's why he says, you know, no other God is able to rescue this way. There are lots of other gods. Yours is pretty darn good. He didn't change. I like how Pastor Sinclair Ferguson so helpfully put it. The God of Nebuchadnezzar's decree was still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was no hint that Nebuchadnezzar himself had trusted him and would serve him. The Lord was not the God of Nebuchadnezzar. End quote. Nebuchadnezzar respected God, but he'd not submitted to him. In the mid-1990s, I had decided to leave my job on Capitol Hill and to go on staff at a local church. And my colleagues politely said to me, "How noble. How noble." I got that again. It was like they were talking to one another. What do we say? How noble. It was as if I had just agreed to do a 2-year stint in the Peace Corps. How noble. And I wanted to say, I don't think you get it. You know, I really believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and for the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe the good news. I believe that God raised him from the dead, that he's alive today. I believe that if you don't put your faith in him, if you don't turn from your sins and trust him and give him everything, you're going to go to hell. And so I'm leaving Capitol Hill, at least for a season, to go on staff at this local church because I want to devote my life to telling people about this glorious message. So, friend, it's not how noble, but if you don't think what I'm saying is true, you should be telling me, what are you doing? But that's not what you get. You get how noble. It's like there's thousands and thousands of Nebuchadnezzarians walking around, respecting God, following the path of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a great God, not the only God. He's a great God. How noble. How noble. I fear that there's many today who call themselves Christians, who say that they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, who would affirm with their lips that God is great, but like Nebuchadnezzar, they simply give God a shelf in their heart instead of giving him their whole lives. And so I just want to plead with you, don't let that be you. I know so many of you, but I don't know all of you. And so I don't know if you're coming this morning just giving lip service to God or if he's your whole life. And so I just want to exhort you, don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. It's possible to respect God and even affirm a lot of true things about God without believing he's the one true God to whom you will give an account. And I want you to be like that. Don't live in a constant state of spiritual pride where you think you can partition off God into just one corner of your life and leave him out of the rest. What does God do to the proud? Well, that leads us to our final point. What does God do to the proud? Third, the antidote to pride. The antidote to pride. Now, so we're now in chapter 4. Sometime after the miracle of the fiery furnace. And now once again, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Nebuchadnezzar wants a definitive interpretation. And so he sends for Daniel, because Daniel has already been given the gift of interpreting visions and dreams. Nebuchadnezzar trusts Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he wants interpreted, and so he sends for Daniel to interpret this dream. The dream begins in verse 10. I'm just going to summarize for you. So here's the dream. You're welcome to look at the text or just listen to me, or do both. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a great tree. It was tall and strong and beautiful, and it's the branches of this great tree provided rest for the birds of the air, and it provided shade for the beasts of the land, and it provided fruit for many. It was a great tree, a tree of life, if you will, a great and wonderful tree. But in the dream, an angel of the Lord proclaims that this tree is going to be cut down to a mere stump. And that stump is going to be constrained by metal. And it's going to be there dead in the center of the forest. And it's not going to be able to feed anyone. It's not going to be able to shade anyone. It's not going to be able to provide a landing place for anyone. And then something, okay, just gets crazier in the dream. Something crazier happens. This dream, which is of a tree that becomes a stump, well, it appears that this stump represents a man, because in the dream, the stump, if you will, turns into a man, and the man is given the mind of a beast, of an animal. This stump, who is now a man, but without a man's mind, he's got the mind of an animal. He loses all reason. And the angel then says that he'll have the mind of a beast for 7 periods of time. We don't know if it's 7 days or 7 weeks or 7 months or 7 years. It kind of doesn't matter. In Bible language, 7 is a number of wholeness. And so however long it takes, this stump man is going to have the mind of a beast. Now, that's the dream, all right? When Daniel hears the dream, he tells the king the interpretation. So look, if you would, at Daniel chapter 4, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven, that is God, rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So there it is, a very clear dream, an even clearer interpretation and a warning. Well, do you know what Nebuchadnezzar does next? Absolutely nothing. And in fact, for a year, he goes about his daily business, ignoring the miracle of the fiery furnace, ignoring the warning from Daniel, the call to repentance. And look at verse 28. All this, that's all the interpretation, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, what's wrong with Nebuchadnezzar? His pride has blinded him to the word of God. He is as blind as the idol he set up on the plain of Nura in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar sees himself as the center of the universe, the gift of the gods to mankind, and the only hope for a united empire. And in a moment of brutal but wicked honesty, he cries out, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And so Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely convinced that he is the reason for his success. He thinks all of his work is a testament to his glory. And what he needed to learn, verse 25, the lesson he needed to learn was that it's all a gift from God. That the Most High, that's God, the one true God, the Most High, rules the kingdom of men and gives it. Verse 25, gives it to whom he will. God, people, is this not all for my majesty? Actually, no. It's from God, and it's for his majesty. Now, we need to wrestle with this. My friend, you have great wealth. If you are hearing this, you have great wealth. As Americans, it's most of us, if not all of us. You may have wealthy parents. I'm thinking about, how did you get your wealth? You may have wealthy parents. You may have had a great idea. You may have a strong work ethic. You may have an unusually bright mind. You may have good timing, like you invested at just the right moment. You may have powerful friends. You may have all of the above. Again, I'd like to talk to you after the service if that's you. Like Nebuchadnezzar, you may have many reasons to survey your life and your accomplishments and be amazed. And I don't know about you, but I do that sometimes. I mean, I don't want to be pessimistic, but sometimes I just look around and go, well, Lord, you've been so good to me. You know, in my flash, what's around the corner? Lord, you've been so good to me. I mean, look at all of this. Look at my life. I mean, Lord, I don't know if it could get any better. And you look at your life sometimes and you say, wow, look at all this. Look at all these accomplishments, if you will. But remember, everything that you have is a gift of God. What did you have to do with being born where you were? Nothing. Did you do anything to get the mind you have? You know, did your mom take a special protein shake, you know, so that you would have active synapses in there? Well, even if she did, that wasn't you. Are you responsible for the healthy body that you may have that allows you to work hard? You know, my point is, everything you have, it's not from you. It's all the gift of God, and they've been given to you for the glory of God. And if you don't give special attention to how you are going to glorify God with what you've been given, well, you will be held responsible for the inattention to the gifts that God has given you. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't see any of this. He was blinded by his pride, and immediately his dream comes true. Right? Some dreams do come true. Here it is. His dream comes true. He loses everything. He loses his kingdom. He loses his land. He lives like an animal in the woods. Look at verse 33, chapter 4, verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Now what's just happened? All right. Now look, we're about to wrap up. Believe it or not, we're about to wrap up. I need you for just a couple more minutes, okay? So if you've gone somewhere, I just need you back for just a few minutes. What has just happened? God defeated Nebuchadnezzar. Now how did Nebuchadnezzar see himself? The answer was in chapter 3. How did Nebuchadnezzar see himself? I am larger than life, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, made of gold. You know, the prize of the nations, I'm the man, I'm the all-powerful king of Babylon, whose name is worthy of worship and praise. That's how Nebuchadnezzar sees himself. Okay, how does God see Nebuchadnezzar? The answer is in verse 33. Nebuchadnezzar is nothing more than a mindless animal eating grass in the field and trying to stay out of the rain. Nebuchadnezzar has been defeated by God. Nebuchadnezzar became the idol that he made. Do you see that? Chapter 3, he's an idol, the image of the God standing before all the peoples, this gold statue that can't talk and it can't hear, can't do anything. And in chapter 4, what is Nebuchadnezzar? He is the idol. He's a mindless animal roaming the fields, unable to take care of anything. And so I hope you see why I wanted to preach on chapters 3 and 4 together. Because in chapter 3, we see with such crystal clarity how Nebuchadnezzar sees himself. He is the reigning God of the earth. And in chapter 4, we see how God sees him as a sinner enslaved to the passions of his flesh. And so I hope that you see what the exiles who first read Daniel would have seen. They were no better than Nebuchadnezzar. They were idol makers. They wanted people to worship them. They had made idols. They had worshiped idols, and God had cut them down into a stump. Isaiah chapter 7. They'd lost their kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar had been cut down into a stump. He lost his kingdom. They lost their kingdom. He lost his kingdom. Is there any hope for them? Is there any hope for Israel? Yes. They don't need to look any further than the life of Nebuchadnezzar, because God does an amazing work. God can make live things come out of dead stumps. Look at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so do you see what's happened? When the time was right, from a stump, God raised up a king who would honor the one true God, and by God's grace, and that really is the only explanation, after seven periods of time had passed, by God's grace, Nebuchadnezzar came to see God for who he truly is, the Most High. Verse 34, the one true God. And not just that, but Nebuchadnezzar came to see himself for who he truly is. Verse 35, nothing. The God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had become the God of Nebuchadnezzar. So what does this mean for us? I'm just going to very quickly mention three things, and then we'll be done. Number one, it means there's hope. I want you to know today, I don't know where you are, but I want you to know there's hope for you. On your darkest, darkest day, there is hope. This is how God works. God creates the universe out of nothing. He raises kings from stumps. And in fact, there's a promise that would not have escaped the first readers of this book in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. God promised that an offspring would come from the stump of Israel, a holy seed in whom they could trust. And God fulfilled that promise. And out of the stump of Judah, God raised up his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And through a king who came out of the stump, salvation has come to the far ends of the world. Now tell me, if God can do this, tell me he cannot be at work in your life. If the God I worship is true and real, tell me there's no hope, and I won't believe you. There is hope even for you. Number two, it is not enough to say that you believe in God. I want to be very clear here, because I think Daniel 3 and 4 are all about this. It is not enough to say that you believe in God. It's not even enough to say that Jesus died for you. Nebuchadnezzar knew a lot of true things about God without actually knowing God. You can confess Jesus with your lips and still be proud. You can say Jesus is Lord, but still live as if he exists to make much of you. That's pride. Number three. See yourself as nothing without the Lord. Every week I pray for Mount Vernon that we would be a humble people, a humble people. See yourself as nothing without the Lord. You have to believe that regardless of how many dollars you have in the bank, regardless of how many degrees hang on your wall, how many awards rest on your shelf, how many friends you have on Facebook, or how promising your future may be, kids, regardless of how promising your future may be, in the eyes of God, you are nothing. Nothing more than a sinner in need of saving grace. In the eyes of God, nothing more than a Nebuchadnezzar-like animal roaming through the fields, eating grass, looking for shade. Nothing. And to see that, you've got to be defeated, like Nebuchadnezzar was defeated. And so if you're wondering, but Aaron, I'm not sure if God's defeated me. I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure if God's defeated me. The way he defeated Israel and the way he defeated Nebuchadnezzar and the way you're talking about, I need to be defeated. I'm not sure if he's humbled me. How can I know? Well, friends, it's simple. This is not rocket science. Here's how you can know. If you can look at the cross where the sinless God-man died, bearing upon himself the wrath of God, and if you can say without any hesitation, without any pause, that's what I deserve. If you can say that, then your pride has been defeated. Our sovereign God has humbled you. And you can sing, O great God, and know that he is great. And you are nothing without his great grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the triumph of grace that we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and for the triumph of grace that we have seen in our own lives. We pray that we would never think that you exist to make much of us, but that we would be absolutely convinced that we exist to make much of you. Father, we pray that you would, for some of us, restore to us the joy of our salvation, and for others, Father, pierce our hearts, humble our spirits, fill us with your Spirit, and lead us into faith everlasting. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.